Lately, I've been thinking a lot about heaven, and I've been thinking about, you know, we have the idea that there's not going to be many people in heaven. There are going to be millions upon millions upon millions, maybe billions of people in heaven. I can think of 65 million right now. That many babies killed, murdered, if you will, in this country. And it's in the, but the midst of the diabolical sinfulness of man, God has said, I will show grace, and I will rule, I will reign in this matter, and I will make sure that those little ones are with me. And of course, they're not little ones in heaven, but heaven's going to be a busy place, folks. A lot going on, and it's going to be exciting, to be sure. Pastor Mike, I was at the park one day. Our grandson plays baseball. Your grandson plays baseball. You go to the games. My wife goes to the games with me, so I can't get too excited. By the time I does, you know. And anyway, I was at one time a baseball player. And but it's fun. It's great to see the kids play. The thing that's heartbreaking is kids today don't know anything about baseball. These kids had never played baseball, 14 years old. In our day, you lived baseball. You got up in the morning, you probably took your mitt to school with your books. During the World Series in our junior high school, we took our radios to school. Nobody did anything. And the teachers didn't mind. I mean, we listened to the World Series. It was the Yankees and the Brooklyn Dodgers. That dates me a little. So we're at the park, and I'm sitting next to a gentleman his son is my grandson's. They're best friends. And they go to another church, and I've never really met him, so we're talking a little bit, getting to know each other. And he said, so, I told him I was retired and that I was a pastor. And he said, really? I said, yeah. But I said, you know, they still let me come back, and I teach Sunday school, and every now and then I preach. Pastor wants me to preach. And he said, oh, so you just kind of warm up an old sermon and get up there and preach. And I said, well, to be honest with you, I said, I've thrown away all my old sermons. That was partially true. So from 1990 to about 2017, I had shoeboxes every year's sermons in them, and I threw them all away. And but I still had a few. And so Pastor Mike calls me and said, hey, I'm going to be at camp. Could you preach for me? I went out and started looking. I had a sermon in mind. I said, yeah, I'd be glad to preach for you. And I had a sermon in mind. I went out and started going through the boxes. I found the sermon right away. And I just couldn't. And I looked through five or six boxes that I had, and nothing jumped off the page. Well, and I was stewing. Okay, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to study. And well, the next day, I did something I hadn't done in weeks. I turned on my computer, and I read all the news. I read it. If I ever turn it on, I don't read it. I just see bad news, turn it off. And I read it. I'll be honest with you, I got down. I really did. And I realized what I had done, and so I confessed my sin. I really did. Not for watching it, for letting it get me down. And I said, I need to be encouraged. So I said, I will read something from Scripture to encourage me. I turned to the book of Revelation. Revelation is about encouragement. It really is. Churches during that time, of course, were, he addresses seven churches, and they were going through a very difficult time. We think things are bad. Things were bad then. And people were paying a dear price And so he writes to them and gives them a picture of Jesus Christ, the conquering king, and says, look, the Lord's still on the throne. Be faithful. One day he will reign supreme. His kingdom will be the kingdom, and everything's going to be all right. And when you start reading Revelation, you get through chapter 1, and you see Christ as he's revealed there, you just kind of sit back and say, everything's going to be all right. Because the king is on the throne, and nothing is going to make him not achieve his purpose. So I started reading, and I got to chapter 2, and I said, ah, the sermon. Revelation chapter 2, turn to it if you would. The Apostle John, the writer of the book of Revelation, is on the Isle of Patmos. It takes a while to find the Isle of Patmos. In fact, if you look on a map, you won't find it because it's so small. It's 10 miles long by about 6 miles wide at its widest. It's in the Aegean Sea, just down at the bottom of Greece and between Greece and Asia Minor. John has been confined to the Isle of Patmos because of his witness. He bore witness to the truth that Jesus is Lord of the universe and that God became a human being and came down to the world of men to rescue them by his death and resurrection and ascension. That's the gospel. And John would say that he is now drawing all men to himself, and whoever comes to him and confesses that he is indeed Lord of all and trusts him to be their Lord and Savior will one day live with him forever. That's John's message. That's the gospel message. And John wasn't apologetic about it, so he's on the Isle of Patmos. It's stunning. When you think of it, that God loved us so much that he came down to this, he became a human being permanently. I'll never forget the first time I heard it put like that, about 4 years ago. And I was listening to Pastor Rick Boya, and he said, God came down, became a human permanently. The God of the universe. God, who is spirit, took upon himself our likeness forever. It's not about being religious, is it? Not in the least. It's about, it's such a life-changing reality when you realize who God really is. Revelation is not primarily about end times. I know what people think. Oh, Revelation, they're scared to death of it. If you think of the book of Revelation as a time of encouragement, you should read it. In fact, it promises a blessing. Anyway, the Revelation is not primarily about end times. It's primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you read the first chapter and see Jesus Christ as he's described when John turns around to see the voice that he hears talking to him, and he falls on his face as dead. I mean, he sees Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and it's overwhelming. He can't handle it. He falls on his face. By the way, Jesus puts his hand on him and says, don't be afraid. It's all right. But it's overwhelming when we see Jesus like that. It's a letter to the seven churches in Asia, and he addresses each church. I know you know this, but he addresses the seven churches. But this revelation, this message, this letter, it's a letter. This letter is to be passed to all seven churches. In other words, he says something to Ephesus, and he says something to Thyatira, and he says something to each of the seven churches, but all seven churches are supposed to read the whole thing. They're supposed to read it out loud. Can you imagine what would happen to most churches today if you stood up and said, we're going to read the book of Revelation? You can read it in an hour and 17 minutes. At least that's how long it took me to read it out loud. One day I said, I wonder really how long it takes to read the book of Revelation. And so I read it out loud, not in a hurry, just read it in my office, and read it all through, finished it 17 minutes after 12. Don't know why I remember that. Let me ask you, when you think about God, what do you think about? Do you think about Jesus Christ? Or do you think about religion, church? We have to have a clear understanding. Our thinking needs to really be clear about who Christ is. He's not just an icon. He is the living God. Listen, he is actively involved in his church. He has a purpose and a message for his church. John starts with Ephesus. Ephesus is not the, and that's where we're going to focus. Ephesus is not the capital of the Roman province, but it was a very, very important city. It was a crossroads of the empire, and of course there was a lot of commercial life and prosperity in the area. So, and it's also the closest city to, they're all pretty close, but closest city to where he's writing from. These letters are practical. They're encouraging it, but they're practical in the sense of speaking the truth in love. I was reading, so I got a Father's Day present the other day from my kids. They gave me the first, but then it was the big book in there, and I pulled the book out, and it said The Life of Billy Graham by Greg Laurie. And I looked at it, and I started thinking, wait a minute, I've got that book. It's on my shelf. They pulled it off the shelf. They gave it to me last year, and I hadn't read it. So I started reading it. And when I was reading it, I came across a name, because this goes back to the 40s when he was just getting started. By the way, it's an amazing story. Amazing story. Anyway. And I saw the name of Evangelist Jimmy Johnson, and it struck a chord, because when I was going to Tennessee Temple way back when, I heard Dr. Fred Brown, one of my favorite preachers of all time, talk about him and Jimmy Johnson being best friends. And he said, during a message one day, he said, there was a time when my best friend and I, Jimmy Johnson, we were in a room together, and I don't know who said it, Jimmy or Fred, but one of them said to the other, you know, I got to tell you, you haven't helped me lately in being a better Christian, and I haven't helped you. And they got down on their face in the dorm room and confessed their sin, and of course, they were mightily used of God. That's the sense in which this is written. These letters aren't just platitudes. There is commendation to all but one of the churches, but there is also evaluation, and we don't deal well with evaluation. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you the good, and I'm also going to tell you some things not so good. It may sound harsh sometimes when we read this, but it's about our witness. And he describes the church in chapter 1. I think he mentions it again, yes, in chapter 2. But he describes the church as being a lampstand. A real church, not all churches are real. A real church sheds light on the reality of what God is doing in the world today. And so he's trying to show each church how their light could be brighter if they would just correct some things. And all of these exhortations he gives are, of course, focused on the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God. And the commendations are, anytime he says, boy, you're doing this, this is great, it's because it's good for the gospel. But if he says, this needs to be corrected, it's because it's hindering their witness, and that's what this is all about. Rick Boyer said this, I quote, in all honesty, the reason why Christians don't connect with these messages is we are not all that concerned about being a brighter witness. We are concerned about our retirement program, our stocks and bonds. And it's not that we shouldn't know what's going on, but he said, it's like it seems like we're more concerned about that. The last verse, verse 7, we'll read all the verses in a minute, says, let him that hath ears hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. So I want to start out by just asking this question. I'll ask some questions tonight, this morning. Do you ever ask, Lord, am I representing you in the way you want me to? In other words, do I represent your truth, or is it all about churchiness? So, God is not wrathful here. He's being a father. He's a serious father. He's a loving, serious father. By the way, you love your kids? Did you ever evaluate them? Do you evaluate them as they're growing up? Do you take stock? Do you look and say, oh, wow, here's an attitude. Boy, my folks did. They saw an attitude that stunk, and they let us know about it. We don't do things like that. We don't talk like that. We don't think like that. We don't act like this. So, let's read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars, we saw that in chapter 1, if you read it, not now, in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the first thing he does is he tells them who he is. And he is seen as one walking actively in the midst of lampstands. And according to him, the lampstands are the churches. And he's holding seven stars in his right hand, which are the pastors. The word is angel. The Greek is messenger, the messenger of the churches. And so he's walking in the midst of the churches, and he has a hold of the pastors of the churches. The idea here is he's sovereign over the church. It's not our church. It's his. As a pastor many, many years ago, I wanted to be always aware, it's not my church. We are his church. He's the Lord. The pastor's not the Lord. You're not the Lord. We have one Lord. And he's sovereign. More than that, he's walking in the midst of the churches. He's active in the church. And the church is the body of people, which means God is actively working in your life. Every day. He is watching, listening, caring, speaking. I love it when nobody understands a pastor like a pastor. And every pastor knows this. I mean, you might think you do, but nah, you don't. And I'll never forget one. I love it when pastors are honest, because we've all got chinks. And I heard a pastor say one time, he said, I was busy for the Lord, going here and there, doing church work. At the end of the day, I thought I heard the Lord say, did you think about me at all today? Boy, that hit home. To be that busy about doing church things that we don't think about the head of the church. The fact that he's working in the church also means he's evaluating the church. And as we said, we kind of don't like that. But one day we're all going to be evaluated. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that one day we must all appear before the judgment seat and give an account of the things done in the body. And that should be something we look forward to. We don't usually think that way. We have a tendency to be negative about it. We ought to be positive about it. But it's, and people have a hard time with that and say, well, I thought, you know, what about grace? I thought we were forgiven. It's because we are forgiven that he evaluates us. Grace doesn't mean that you never have to answer to the Lord. And so he tells us who he is. Now he tells us what's right about this church. And man, this is a church. Everybody here would love to be a member of this church. I mean, he says some things, and it's powerful. He talks about good deeds and hard work, perseverance, loyalty to the Lord, and then the last thing he's going to mention is their decisive discernment regarding false teachers. But the first thing he says is, in verse 2, look at it, I know. It's really important when we... what he is saying is, I have a deep, intimate knowledge of what makes you tick. In other words, I really know what's important to you. I know you. Ray Stedman said, these folks were not couch potatoes. They were Christian activists. Their faith was a working faith. They labored. And Jesus says, I know your toil. Hard, exhausting work. I want to say some things here. Stay with me. These folks were really, really busy, and they had a heart to be busy. I mean, he says, I know why you're doing it. It's important to you. And they minister to human needs, and they were doing these good works. And he says, I'm not just watching the quality of work you're doing, but I really know how important it is to you. I know deep down, I know you deep down inside, and I can tell these things because I see what you do. You know what's really important to people by how much effort and money they put into it. Anyone who really understands the gospel and how much God loves them, the deeper that penetrates, the more folks will desire that other people know the gospel. This was their genuine lifestyle. They were tired in the work. They were tired. And that does not sit well with Christianity today in America. In the last few years, I've been a police chaplain for 25 years. This August, and so we have a lot of chaplain training and so forth. And one of the things we talk about is make sure you take care of yourself. Well, we understand what that is. That's about, you know, don't get so wrapped up in it. You don't look outside and so forth. But I'm telling you, I hear this all the time. You just need to have time for yourself. Me time. I've been hearing this phrase, me time. I need me time. And I'm thinking, is that a Greek word? Me time. And I think about growing up, I think of watching my dad and mom. Me time? They didn't have me time. It was you time, kids time, work, work. And then we grew up, and my folks were abusers. They made us work. And so it was just work, work, work. That was the other generation. Work is a dirty word today. But it's almost to the point where we think it's... And now, there is a point, I will say this, where you have to say no. I mean, but that's the people who are working. In other words, the people who are working always seem to want to take on one more, and you've got to find a place. You can only do so much. And so you don't take on more than you can do. But it's not saying we just sit back, do nothing, and say, but I need to take care of myself. It's all about self-preservation, not for these folks. They were working. They were exhausted. They were toiling. The word, you look it up, the word means they were in pain. And our mind doesn't compute. We say, what? No, church is not about being in pain, working and laboring and toiling. I was reading Billy Graham's book, and when he first did his first campaign in London, it was so stressful and everything. In 6 weeks, he lost 30 pounds. People would say, Billy, you need to take care of yourself. How about Epaphroditus, the book of Philippians, chapter 2? Paul said, receive him with joy, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He worked until he was exhausted to the point of death. What about Jesus when he came to the well in Samaria? The Bible says he was weary. And we think, okay, he was weary. The Greek means he was absolutely exhausted. We would say, I'm done. I can't move another step. I'm worn to a frazzle. The Bible is not against hard work. Hebrews 6, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God says, I see your good work, and I'm not forgetting. By the way, you have forgotten a lot of the good work you've done. He hasn't. It's amazing sometimes letters you get to just kind of remind you, because you don't remember 20 years ago. God says, I see your good work, even if no one else does. Then he says, I know your patient endurance and your loyalty to me. Endurance means to bear up under stress, under opposition. In other words, when people are against you, when people oppose you because the fact is you're a Christian and you're not quiet about it. I don't mean being obnoxious, but I mean you're not ashamed of who you are. You're bearing up, he says, for my name's sake. They're not ashamed to say we belong to God in an anti-God society. Anybody have a doubt that we have an anti-God society? Well, we ought to let people know who we belong to. Christians ought not to be ashamed to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. I patterned my life after him. I'm following him. Our boldness sometimes escapes us. But we need to be able to withstand the pressure. There's going to be opposition if you openly declare, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I follow him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And that's that. So the whole culture is about being independent. The world says, in essence, money's my God. Status, power. But the saints at Ephesus, the saints here, they were not intimidated. They were not ashamed to say, we will live our lives in total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he is God, Lord of the universe. And then he commends them for their decisive discernment. They wouldn't put up with evil teachers. And when he says, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, he's not talking about sinners in a general sense. He's talking about people who twist the gospel, who misuse the gospel so that it's not the gospel and leads people astray. And so they weren't bamboozled. That's a Hebrew word. They call themselves apostles and are not. You ever had somebody come to the door and say they're apostles? He said, you put them to the test. You held them to the yardstick of Scripture, and you found them to be liars. And I commend you for that. So, and the test, by the way, is not apostleship. The test they put them to was, under what authority do you operate? Are you preaching the gospel, or are you under your own authority? Because the Bible says, Paul said it in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It, the gospel, is the power of God. It's not the apostle that's the power. It's the gospel that's the power. So if somebody comes to your door and says they're apostles and they don't line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have to listen to a word they say, and you shouldn't. I remember one time some people came out when we lived in a parsonage, and I used to watch them walk by, and they would pass our house, and they did that for 2 or 3 years. I said, they don't care about us anymore. One day they knocked on my door. I opened the door and said, hey, guys, I said, I was beginning to worry. That got them. And I said, I got to thinking you didn't care about us anymore. You passed us up now for years. What's up? And one of the first phrases out of the mouth was they were going to talk to me about the grace of God. Well, that sounds good. I'm for grace. What kind of grace? The truth is, when you start backing people in a corner about what they believe, and you start holding their feet to the fire and look at the scripture, you find out that the Jesus that they claim to follow is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so these folks in Ephesus, I mean, they worked. They were loyal to Christ. They were doctrinally sound, orthodox to the core, and Jesus says, good job. But I have something against you. I wonder what it was like in Ephesus when they read that, when they read it out loud, when the pastor got up and said, hey, I got a message from the Lord through John, the angel, gave it to John to give to us, and he read that for the first time. I wonder how quiet it got. He said, you have, listen very carefully, you have abandoned your first love. I know the King James says you've left it. The Greek means you have let it go. In other words, it didn't just get away from them. They released it. They didn't lose it. They abandoned it. He said, you've abandoned the priority of the love you had when you first got saved. Now, someone might think, really? That's it? That's all he has against him? I'll tell you what, it's so important that he says, if you don't correct it, I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'm going to take your witness away. You will no longer be a church representing my kingdom if you don't correct it. What about our good works? What about our orthodoxy? He said, do the deeds you had at first. Do what you did at first. And he's thinking about the heart, the works that reflect what's going on in their heart. So he says, here's the way to correct it. Remember and repent. So I asked this question. We were having a missionary film on a Wednesday night, and it was Helen Rosevere. I asked a couple of questions that night. Here's the question I'm asking with reference to what we're talking about. Do you love the Lord for what he can do for you, or do you really love him for who he is? Can you say, I want to go to heaven because my favorite person in all the universe is there? And when I said that, who did you think about? You know, we think about, well, yeah. You know, I want to see my dad and mom. I want to see a lot of friends. But that's the point. Is Jesus Christ, does he deserve to be loved supremely? Jesus is saying, if you don't have that kind of love, it's deadly. The Ephesians were consumed with their church, and what I'm about to say is very convicting to me at times in my early ministry. He says he's looking for overcomers, those who remain true to the Lord. Revelation 12:1 says, and they have conquered him, speaking of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Watch this. For they love not their own lives even unto death. I remember Dale Kuyper saying to me, I think it was Dale, he said he was dying of cancer, my best friend, and we were driving around Canada, and he said, why not me? There's nothing special about me. Real faith says, I'm going to keep trusting Jesus Christ even if you kill me. So what is the love he is talking about? And I trust you'll really listen to this. When your love for God becomes the dominant force in your life, in other words, loving him for who he is and what he's done, real love blossoms into love for others, but it doesn't start there. It starts with loving God. And sometimes we get lost in the, you know, the busyness. And so I want to explain a few things. The gospel is the originator of the notion that we ought to help people. You know, today in America, we talk about being helpful, and it takes a village and what have you, and we ought to be nice to each other. The truth is, without the power of the gospel, you can't do it. When all you do is talk about being nice to people and helping people, without the power to do it, it's mere sentimental. It's sentimentality. Our culture lives on sentiment. But if you're talking about helping people and your life goes to pieces, you're not going to be helping anybody else. You're going to be thinking about yourself. The love Jesus is talking about is the love of the person has when he or she first comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because it's overwhelming. The love of Christ explodes inside of you. I've watched it happen so many times. Wonderful to see a person come to know Christ. And by the way, there are different, you know, outward expressions, but I remember witnessing to a lady in our church, and I witnessed to several folks, but she had been visiting for a while, sat right back over here. And so one night I took her and her children home, Marcy and I, and Marcy waited in a car. I took her to she'd been coming a while. I walked her to the house door, and then I began to witness to her standing at the door. And when I started explaining about why Christ died, she just started weeping profusely. And then I would kind of stop, hesitate a little bit, and then I would start talking again about our sin and that Christ took it upon himself. He actually, he was punished as if he had committed the sin, and she just would break down and just couldn't handle it, have to wait. And then we'd pick up where we left off, and finally the good news. And when she trusted Christ, I mean to tell you, she just couldn't believe it. She had stolen a lot of things. We didn't know that. She went around to all the stores and made it right. She was just thrilled. I was watching, Marcy and I were in our office. We like our office. It's our getaway place. So we, the college that we went to was a church. The church founded the college. And the church burned to the ground a couple of weeks ago. And so we were watching it. We got online and saw Dr. Robertson. Dr. Robertson, I would have to have a picture to show you. He just was Moses in a blue serge suit. And I said, hey, here's one of his old sermons. Let's listen to it. And he was preaching on compassion. Very simple sermons, 20 minutes, don't you wish. And very, very simple. And but he was preaching about compassion. He talked about going and preaching in a kind of a tent revival. And he said there was a great big huge guy sitting right back here in shorts, T-shirt, had a hat on. He said, I want to take the hat off. That's the old days. I want to take the hat off. But he said he's bigger than I was, so I let him wear it. But anyway, so he said, we gave the invitation. And he said, I don't know why. He said, I walked back and talked to, and I asked the man, big guy, he said, I said, sir, are you a Christian? He said, I don't know anything about it. He said, well, wouldn't you like to be saved? He said, yes, I would. So he led him to the altar, you know, up front, knelt with him, prayed with him. And then the man says, kind of back off. I want to get on the platform. He got on the platform. You know, big, you know, rough-looking guy, shorts, T-shirt, hat. He said, I just want to thank everybody. This is the greatest day of my life. First love. But after time, it seems like, and we so easy to do, we abandon it. We don't lose it. We abandon it. Listen, when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes inside you. And it's supernatural. It's a supernatural miracle. When you receive him, he actually puts his mind in you. He puts his life in you. It's metaphysical. And by that, we mean it transcends the physical. It transcends the laws of nature. It's what we think of when we say born again. So let me ask you a question. Does the Holy Spirit love the Father supremely? Does the Holy Spirit love the Son supremely? Does the Trinity, there is unbroken love and supreme love. Love is at the center of the universe. God is love. And that's not sentimental. When the Holy Spirit comes into your being, he produces in you a love for the Father, a love for the Son, and a love for other people. Everyone who's been born again. And so if you find yourself not loving God, not loving God's people, you need to ask yourself where you're at. Because the acid test is not what you believe. The acid test is, according to John, 1 John, the acid test is, do you love your brothers? We'll come back to that in a minute. John says, he who loves his brother abides in light. He who hates his brother, in other words, has contempt. You got to be kidding. You believe that? Is in darkness. So, let me give you this. And why did Jesus come? He said this in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Do you ever think of that and say, that's strange? Let me ask you this. Do you have to be commanded to love people that like you? I don't think so. I think we'd all agree, no miracle there. Who's he talking to? Class, the 12, at least, I think he's focused on them. Might be more in that room at that time. When is this? It's the night before his crucifixion. And the people he's talking to don't like each other. Really? They're arguing. That night, they are arguing about who is going to be the greatest. So let me ask you, do you have any idea? A tax collector was a servant of Rome. People hated tax collectors. I'm just trying to imagine the shock when Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And the rest of them are saying, really, you're kidding? Him? And then we have Simon the Zealot. Simon kills Romans. You got a servant of Rome, a killer of Romans, and they're both apostles. And then you have the sons of thunder. And put Peter in the mix of all that. And he's saying, I've got a new commandment for you. I want you to love one another like I have loved you. Love the people. In other words, it's about loving people you don't like. And you can't do it apart from the gospel. The miracle is found in how you treat people, how you get along with people. Jesus is saying, you have to love one another as a sign that you belong to me. I have witnessed 3 church splits. I've been a part of it. Most painful thing I've ever gone through. Not just because when you have something so fantastic taking place and people are getting saved week after week after week, and 3 years of nothing but heaven, and then all of a sudden you have Satan rearing his ugly head and the church goes to half, and that happens 3 times? I guess what I'm saying is that really applicable to us today about loving each other? I think so. I've never been in a church where it's easy to love every single person, including me. I've had people that love me come to me and say, Pastor, what's the matter with you? Get over yourself. The miracle is that the Lord forgives us. And it's amazing when he teaches us how to love people who are unlovable. And the world is watching. I will tell you this, the world is watching. You know what I wish for Faith Baptist Church? Not that people would know how, you know, fundamental we are as far as the faith. And I would love it to be noised abroad throughout the town. Hey, you know that church down there by the golf course? I'm telling you, those people, there's something unusual. They have a love for other people like nobody I've ever seen. Wouldn't that be something? Jesus said, I'll tell you how important this is. If you don't do something about it, I'll take your lampstand away. So how did it get abandoned? What do we do to get back? And I got to hurry. Something took its place. I want you to listen to this very closely. Thomas Chalmers, he was a theologian, but he was also a mathematician. He was a scientist kind of guy. But Thomas Chalmers, late 1700s, 1800s, wrote a paper entitled, now listen, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The thesis of his piece was, we were created to desire. We have desires. They're normal, they're natural. God made us that way. We desire relationships. We desire food. What he pointed out was, desire doesn't simply go away. It is replaced by another desire. You didn't lose the desire. It was expelled by the power of a new affection. Your old affection drifts. Not because you don't have a desire, but because that desire has been replaced by something or someone else. The heart has to have a desire because that's the way we are created. But when we find ourselves waning in our love for the Lord, simply put, something else has come in and said, love me more. We don't just stand up and say, I've decided not to love God anymore. We wake up one morning and realize, I love my job more. I love my position more. I love my family more. Jesus no longer fills the screen of our mind. Not saying not to love those others. I'll say something about that in a minute. But this is how it gets abandoned, because something else comes in. And it's not always bad. Anything. St. Augustine said this, all idolatry is disordered love. Did you get that? All idolatry is disordered love. Making something that is good the ultimate. Make it the most important thing. Another good thing, another person. So what about the Ephesians? He didn't say that they were idolaters, but more than likely they were consumed with their orthodoxy. Our church, no church like our church. They were, I'm putting things in here, but maybe they were proud of their reputation. When I was a young pastor, our church was starting. I came from a situation where, bless God, let's go out and conquer the world. Let's be soul winners, and we should, and evangelists, and let's build great churches, and let's us do this. And it was all about doing, doing, doing. And it kind of filled the screen of your mind. And after a while, you were just proud of your church. You had the tendency to say, not church, not another church like our church. I never forget how convicted I got about that. How hideous that sin is. I've heard a lot of missionaries come through here, and a lot of times they'll say, we're going down to this area, and there's not a gospel-preaching church there. Which means, in their thinking, there's not another independent Baptist church there. And I look up on the line and say, oh, wow, there's a gospel-preaching church. There's a gospel-preaching church. I know pastors today that are so big on defending the faith. And one old-timer said, why do you worry so much about defending the faith? I mean, a rattlesnake comes in your yard, cut his head off. But otherwise, you know, be about the main thing. But one old-timer said, why do you have to defend a lion so much? But a lot of guys are so into defending the faith, they've developed a mean spirit because they've stopped loving the Lord, because they don't love the Lord like they did. They stopped loving people. I mean, I heard it, saw it the other day. I mean, it was almost like they were glad certain people were going to hell. You're in bad shape. It's all about being right. It's not a... That's for them. The good has replaced the best. I don't even know if that's good. So how do we recover? He says, remember and repent. So let me be clear about this. It doesn't mean loving others less. It doesn't mean loving your wife, your husband less. It doesn't mean not loving your job. If you have a job and you love your job and you say, I'm good at my job, man, you got it made. That's great. Everybody ought to have a job they love. C.S. Lewis said, it's not that you love others less, it's that you love the Lord more. You elevate your love for the Lord so that your love is expanding, not contracting. Which means, really, you just spend a lot of time with the Lord. I have one page left. Actually, I've done pretty good. It's not the comparison that's important. It's the value of the love itself. So all of a sudden, if it dawns on you that you love or the love you have for something or someone else has replaced your love for the Lord. In other words, if it comes to, all of a sudden it dawns on you that your focus is all about this, and somehow Jesus is over there. The answer is not to stop loving that thing, but to come to the Lord and ask Him to restore your love for Him and His love for you. I mean, He loves you unconditionally, but your love for Him as it was in the beginning when you first got saved, when nothing else was important, when you were so excited about coming to Christ, you just couldn't stand it. When you come to the end of a day and hear the Lord saying, "Did you think about me at all today?" The prayer is, "Lord, I want you to be supreme in my life. I want you to fill the screen of my mind. It's not about loving others less. It's, Lord, I want to love you supremely. I want you to be the focus of my life. I want, when I go to work, I've got to think about work and I've got to do my job. But, Lord, I'm also aware that it's you who gave me this job and the ability to let me do this work for your glory. Let people where I work know that I love you. I want to love you in such a way that these other things just kind of fade away by comparison." Not about decreasing your love for others. It's about increasing your love for Him. Don't try to not like what you like. Did you get that? Don't try to not like what you like. God put the like there. So how do we recover? Not by trying hard. Did you get that? Not by trying hard. Like it's an action on our part. It comes by meditating on who He really is and what He really did for us. Until it just saturates our consciousness. Which might mean you need to stop doing some things. I had to a few months ago. Several months. I said, I got to quit doing this. Not bad. I just got to quit doing it. It's taking too much time. It takes time to sit in His presence and consider His majesty. He says, if we don't do it, it's deadly. It's not meditating on theology, by the way, but on the cross. Knowing that God came down into the world of man and took upon Himself our humanity permanently. That on the cross, every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit, was put on Him, and He was judged by God the Father as if He was guilty. I can never get over that. You think about that sometime. And just begin to let the love of God pour over you. God became a human being so that He could take our suffering. He suffered so you wouldn't have to. He's worthy of our love. Remember, make that your prayer. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? Just God is so good to us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. We have failed Him so many times. He's willing to forgive us over and over. It's about loving Him. It's about taking the time to think about who He is, what He's done, and what He's doing. Just a minute. So with our heads bowed for a moment. with our heads bowed for a moment. Let me just ask you. What fills the screen of your mind? And boy, there may be a lot of good things that are in your life because of the Lord and you love Him and so forth, but it is so easy to get sidetracked, to have one affection replace another. When was the last time you just sat down in the quietness of your room or your car or wherever and just said, Lord, you are amazing. And just took the time to think about Him. You know, if we don't love the Lord, it's because we really don't know Him. I mean, loving the Lord is receiving Him, following Him, so forth, but the real test of our Christianity is, do we love Him at all? If you're here today and you have never come to Jesus Christ, knowing who He is, the Lord of the universe, knowing who you are, a great sinner, if you've never come to Him, you may agree with doctrine, you may agree with everything you hear preached, but if you have not personally received Him, that miracle of new birth has not happened. You have to receive Him. It's not just praying words, it's actually trusting Him to be your Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that, we invite you to do that even this morning while you're sitting there in the pew. Our Father, how do we even come to grips with all that you did when you sent Jesus into the world? To be abused, accused, rejected, humiliated, and a sin bearer. Lord, forgive us when we lose sight of that. Forgive us for loving other things more than we love You. Thank You for giving us other things to love and enjoy. But Lord, we ask this morning that You would make our supreme desire to love Jesus Christ passionately. Lord, may the community that we live in know that we belong to You because